I'm talking 100 miles an hour. And I have had coffee. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we really do love you. We love your word. We thank you for all that you are doing. And we pray that you would teach us today from this text. And take the application that we find in this chapter and really have it speak to us in a powerful way. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Trip from Heaven to Earth. All of us, at some point, want to make the trip from Earth to Heaven. We might not necessarily want to make that trip right now, but eventually, we want to make it. It's like I heard the Sunday school teacher who asked his Sunday school class, five-year-old kids, how many of you want to go to heaven? And everybody raised their hand except for one little boy. And so the teacher said, Johnny, why don't you want to go to heaven? And Johnny said, I do. I thought you were getting a group to go right now. That's where we are, right? We want to go to heaven. I don't know if I want to go right now to heaven, but we want to go to heaven. In reality, I do want to go to heaven right now, but that's a whole other topic. Going from earth to heaven, and I think that every Christian at some point in their lives realizes and is disillusioned, rightfully so, by this world. And we come to the point where we say, you know what? I don't want this world anymore. I want heaven. I believe that heaven is absolutely phenomenal and that anybody would want to leave heaven and come to earth would be a shocking thing. In fact, in the Bible, did you know that there was a man that came back to earth to talk to King Saul through a psychic? Which you might go, really? There was a psychic in the Bible that called up somebody from the dead? It's true. But she was faking and God allowed her to do it. How do we know that? Because when she said she could see dead people, I see dead people. And then when a dead guy showed up, when Samuel showed up, she screamed in panic because it didn't happen on a regular basis. She was a fake. And so God said, all right, you're calling up Samuel. There he is. Ah! She screams. And the first thing that Samuel says to Saul, do you remember what the first thing he said? Why are you bothering me? Chuck Smith has said for years, if I die and you pray that I would come back to life, I'm going to punch you in the nose when I come back to life. Chuck Smith says, if I die, leave me alone. I've gone into heaven. It's been 3 months now, a little over 3 months since my wife has gone to be with the Lord. In certain ways, it seems longer than that. In other ways, it doesn't. Right after she died, you guys, she died on December 15th, and she did the women's retreat in September. She was healthy. She was feeling good. She went trick-or-treating with our grandchildren on Halloween. And then a month and a half later, she was with the Lord. When you're dealing with cancer, it's only a year and a half that we found out that she had lung cancer. And we had to make a lot of decisions about treatment. We had to pass on some treatment. We had to choose some treatment. And we prayed and we sought God and we tried to make the best decisions that we could make. But when she turned so fast, in the middle of it, all evidence of the cancer had been removed. But she turned so fast and things got bad so fast. And the next thing you know, she was gone. Over the first couple of days, I was questioning whether or not we made good decisions. Whether or not if we'd gone another way, if she would have still been there. If she would have lived for a couple more years, had we done something different. And I had a dream the second night after she died that she appeared to me and she said, look what you did to me. I woke up from that nightmare and it was brutal. And then that's what was on my mind was, you know, did I help make decisions that brought a death earlier to her? And about 3 weeks later, I went to San Diego, which was particularly difficult for me. I probably shouldn't have made that particular trip because it was so close to her dying. And then San Diego, me and Lisa went there all the time. Coronado Island was one of our areas that we went to. La Jolla was an area we went and hung out all of the time. We probably went there 3 or 4 times a year. And so all of a sudden, I'm there in San Diego, and it's just brutal on me. In fact, the poor guy that I'm traveling with, because I'm just this depressed mess, right? And I'm sleeping that night, and I just pray, Lord, would you just let me have a dream about Lisa? Just let me have another dream that ends without her saying, look what you did to me, that ends good. Well, I didn't have a dream that night, but the next night I did. And in that dream, she was sitting down, she was looking forward, and I was sitting next to her. And she turned, and she looked at me, and she said, you're crazy. Now, I don't think that God was trying to tell me, Robert, you are insane. See, insane people don't know they're insane. So I could take it that God was trying to tell me, you're insane. You might not know it, but you are. That was her way. That's what she would say. She was saying to me, you're crazy if you think you did this to me. You're crazy. You're crazy. But then she looked away from me, not interested in me, not interested in the things of the world, but she looked away and she looked back again towards what she was looking at. And her face glowed. Her face had a light on it as she looked forward. Now, I woke up from that dream, and I can't tell you how blessed I was and how I thanked God for that dream. Fast forward a couple months. A couple months later, I got news that her dad was on his deathbed. So I tried to make a trip up to Cedar City, Utah as fast as I could, and I didn't get there in time. He died while I was getting on a plane in LAX, making my way to Las Vegas to be able to drive up to Cedar City. When I got there, kind of put things together with the family, and we drove out to a little town there in Utah, and we buried him. And while we were there, I read Psalms 34. If you want to turn there, go ahead. But if I get there first, I'm just going to start reading it. So this is a race, all right? And I'm there, so I'm going to read it. So just hold on. If you're looking, just hold on. I got to this part in Psalms 34. I still hear Bibles turning. Hold on. Wait. I got to this part in Psalms 34 as I was reading it over Keith's grave. They looked to him and were radiant. And their faces were not ashamed. And I couldn't help as I stood there to think about that dream. They looked to him and were radiant. And their faces were not ashamed. See, I think that when we get up in heaven, we will suddenly be face to face with Jesus. We will know as we are known. We now look through a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. And heaven is not so much about what's there. Pearly gates and golden streets and transparent walls. It's about what's not there. Pain, suffering, death, tears, right? But even more than that, it's about relationships. And it's about the people that have gone there before us. And it's about Jesus. And we are going to be so in love with Jesus that we would not want to leave heaven to come back to this earth. Because life, and I know this more now than I've ever known it, life is more about who you know and who you are with, relationships, than it is about anything else. I used to make this point this way. If I gave you a trip to Hawaii, I'm not going to, but let's just say that I did. I was going to give you a trip to Hawaii. And I told you, you can go to Hawaii, but you've got to take, there's a condition. You've got to take the one person with you that bugs you the most. Whoever that person is, maybe it's somebody you work with, maybe it's just one person that maybe it's a distant relative that comes and visits. It's one person that bugs you the most, and you got to go to Hawaii, and you can't ditch them once you're there. You got to actually spend that time with them there in Hawaii. Or I'll give you another trip to Bisbee, Arizona, a little bed and breakfast for 2 days with anybody you want to take. How many of you would take Hawaii after that? The majority of us would be in Bisbee, wouldn't we? Now, some of you guys raise your hand. I don't know what that means, okay? You're like, I want to go to Hawaii. I don't care who I'm with, okay? Doesn't matter. The rest of us go, look, I want to be with the one that I really love, and I'll go to Bisbee over Hawaii if that's what it takes, and that's what heaven is all about. So we would not leave heaven to come to earth, but that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus made a trip from heaven in all of his glory to earth. And not only did he make a trip from heaven to earth, but he became a baby. A baby that was reliant on a 14, 15-year-old girl named Mary. A baby that had to be changed. He became a man. He had a body prepared for him. He made a trip from heaven to earth. We sing the song, you came from heaven to earth to show the way, from earth to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. That's the trip. It was a round trip, but he came from heaven to earth, and that is what chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews is about. It's about why Jesus had to make that trip and what that trip was about. In fact, I've broken this passage up into three sections. Verses 1 through 4 I've called the primary reason he had to make the trip. There was a reason he had to make it. Verses 1 through 4 tell us what that is. Verses 5 through 10 tell us the purpose foretold, what the purpose is. There was a reason he had to go, and because of that reason, he had a purpose, and that purpose was foretold. It was foretold in the Old Testament. He didn't just come up with it on the spot. He knew it was going to be for a while. And then finally, a promised result. And that is, we get into some applications. Because there was a reason for him to come, and because of this purpose that he came, there are results that we have in our life because Jesus came. So we start with the primary reasons. And we pick that up in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, this whole chapter talks about the trip of Jesus from heaven to earth. And so in verse 1 it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Two words to point out in verse 1. The first word is "for the law." The second word is in the middle there, "these same sacrifices." And then the end, "cannot make you perfect." So the law and the sacrifices cannot perfect you. We've learned that the law is weak, and that by keeping the law and making those sacrifices, there were thousands of sacrifices made in the temple every year. There were hundreds of thousands of sacrifices made in the temple every year. There were so many sacrifices on the day of Passover that a river of blood, we are told, flowed from the temple down the Temple Mount and into the Kidron Valley. There were that many animals that lost their lives. Animal after animal after animal after animal after animal was killed in order to cover sin, but those sacrifices could never perfect you. Had they been made perfect by those sacrifices, and follow me on this, you and I would be making sacrifices today. If perfection came by sacrifices, we'd be making them. But perfection couldn't come by sacrifices, therefore they stopped for a new and a better way. So the first thing that we're told is that these sacrifices could not perfect them. Then verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." That was the point I just made. "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin." Not only could the sacrifices not perfect you, but the sacrifices could not purify you. It was just a covering. When you made the sacrifice and you walked away, you had to come back and make the sacrifice again. It was like you sin, and here comes judgment. Here comes the just judge of the universe, and he's going to judge you. And you put him off by giving a sacrifice. But that sacrifice has to be redone because it's like a pause button. My television at home has a pause button on it. If I got to get up and do something, I can pause the show that I'm watching. But in about 10 minutes, it starts again. I don't know why. I don't know if it's just a flaw. I don't know if they planned it that way. But I've got to go back out and repause it. If I'm back in the room doing something and I realize, oh no, my show, and I run back out, it's going. I got to pause it again. Or I got to turn off the pause and start the pause again so that it resets that clock because it starts over again. That's what they did with the sacrifices. It was like a giant pause button. Here comes judgment, pause. Here comes judgment, pause. Here comes judgment, pause. Pause, sacrifice, goat, ram, lamb, turtle dove, sacrifice, goat, ram, lamb, sacrifice, turtle, get right? Over and over and over. Pause, 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 pause. For 1,500 years, they were hitting the pause button because it couldn't purify them. It couldn't make them perfect. So they just had to keep giving the sacrifices. Now, this is the very thing these people, these early Hebrew Christians, are wanting to go back to. They're wanting to leave the perfection they found in Christ and go back to pause, 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 pause. Every so often, meh, meh, meh. Here's my lamb. Here's my goat. Go ahead, cut its throat, drain its blood, when they no longer had a need for that. Now he goes on to say in verse 3, "But in these sacrifices," or in those sacrifices, "there is a reminder of sin every year." Every year you brought your lamb, there was a reminder that you're a sinner. 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 And then finally in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sin." That's probably the most important verse of this first part of the chapter. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, another sacrifice had to be made. Because it couldn't take away your sin. We don't want our sin covered. We don't want to have to be hitting the pause button. We want our sin removed. And so we find in verse 5 the word "therefore" there. And anytime there's the word "therefore," you want to find out what it's there for, right? Because There is no perfection by sacrifice because there's no purification by sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrificings and offerings you did not desire. When Jesus came into the world, he realized it's not about giving these sacrifices and these offerings. He goes on to say then, but a body you have prepared for me. A body was prepared for Jesus. I made mention of becoming a baby in a manger. But he became a man. He grew into a man. He had to grow. He had to learn. The Bible says he grew in knowledge and stature. There came a point when Jesus realized, I think I'm God. There came a point when he began to realize, I'm the Messiah. But this body that was prepared for him, what do you think he looked like? We know what Hollywood has him looking like, right? We got the new series coming out on the Bible, and it's got the surfer Jesus in it, which for most part, or the hey, peace man, hippie Jesus in it. And that's the kind of buzzword about the Bible series. But did you know that, first of all, they're discovering the Old Testament now, that they have record viewers for this show? They never thought they were going to get that many. They thought the Bible, people aren't going to want to watch the Bible. But here's the thing. It's been so sparse that people are interested. But do you know that their polls tell them that they're going to get more people for Jesus than they're getting for the Old Testament? Because Jesus is a far more compelling individual than Moses and Abraham and than David. They're people who are waiting for Jesus. Now, just once it would be great if there was a Jewish person playing Jesus. Just for one. One major show. I mean, Jim Caviezel did a great job in The Passion, and this guy, I've seen some of the previews. He looks pretty good. But just once, it would be great if they got somebody who was Jewish to actually play a Jewish person 2,000 years ago. But the Bible says there was nothing about him, his looks, that we would be drawn to him. We want a good-looking Jesus. I heard somebody say one time, Jesus was 6'4 and 220 pounds. Really? I think the average person in their day was like 5'8" or something, 5'7", so 6'4" would have really made him a giant, all right, in those times. And he says this is why, because when they packed his body with spices, they used the amount of spices for your weight, and so they used about 220 pounds, so that means Jesus was 220 pounds. Well, okay, maybe that's true, and you think he was 6'4 and 220, how do you know he wasn't 5'2 and 220? That'd be a lot different, wouldn't it? It's not about what he looked like. It was about who he was. And the fact that there was nothing, he's just like an average person, there was nothing in him that we, it doesn't say that he was ugly, just saying he was average looking. And the fact that there was nothing that would draw us to him tells us the power of who he was. But he had a body prepared for him. He made that trip because in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. God takes no delight and no pleasure in sacrifices. He didn't delight when that ram had its throat cut or coat thrut. He didn't rejoice when lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb was killed on the day of Passover. He didn't delight in any of those things. Neither does God delight in your sacrifices. You tell God, I'm tired of yelling at the kids, Lord. I'm sorry. I'm going to hold my temper. I'm not going to yell at them until the very next morning when you're getting ready for school. And then it's like, Aah! Here comes that person again. And you're driving the kids to school and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. I really didn't want to yell at them like that again. Will you forgive me? Lord, if you'll forgive me, I'll go to church. See, you're saying, God, I'll make a sacrifice. I'll go to church. I'll actually go to church if you forgive me of my sin. And so here you are today. Maybe you bargained with God. Maybe you're the person who bargained with God and you're here today, and I'm telling you God's not happy with your sacrifice. Because God would forgive you without that sacrifice. Because the sacrifice has already been given. Because God takes no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. David knew that. When David said, you don't desire sacrifices and offerings, but the sacrifices and offerings of God are a broken and a contrite heart. And then you'll be pleased with them. It's when our heart is right. If you're just a religious person going through the motions, if your heart isn't right and you love sin and you love this world and you love the things of the world and you are not deeply in love with God, don't think your religion will save you. You are more like the Pharisees than you are like the disciples. The disciples were not religious people. They were regular people. They were fishermen, and they had different occupations, and they became disciples. The religious people of his day were rejected. Not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't want to be religious people that go through rituals. We want to have a relationship. And so he goes on to say then, in verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That is, that it was foretold beforehand that Jesus was going to come. If you are listening to me today and you go, you know, Jesus really is compelling, and I really do want to know more about him, I'm going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the first things you're going to find as you begin to read Matthew is that it says, this happened, and it happened because the scripture said this. And this happened, and the scripture said this. You're going to see that Jesus' life was foretold beforehand. That everything, his death, his crucifixion, down to the nails driven in his hands and feet in Psalms 22, down to his clothing being divided among those who crucified him and casting lots for the piece that couldn't be divided. All of it was foretold, that he would be called out of Egypt as a young man, that he would be born in Bethlehem. All of it foretold, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. All of it foretold, and that he would come and do the will of God. Then it says in verse 8, previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Sacrifices have been taken away so that we can be forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. Now he says that specifically in verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, pause button, pause button, pause button, pause button, by the body of Jesus once, because I've been perfected once, because I've been sanctified. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? To be set apart. Christian, God has set you apart. There you stood in all of humanity of all time. How many billions of people have lived on this planet? All of humanity of all time. And God looked at you and chose you. Now, first of all, isn't that amazing that God chose you? But don't get too excited, because God didn't choose you by going, ooh, look at them. I got to have them, and I got to have them, and I got to have them. If anything, God said, oh, look at them. I'm going to help them. Oh, look at them. I'm going to help them. Oh, look at, if anything, that's what the truth is. But at the same time, you and I have a choice. As God's choosing, some people are going, no, I don't want to follow you, no. They're shaking their little fist at God as if they're somebody. No, God, no, I don't want you. But then there's others of us. Me, choose me, choose me, choose me. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Mr. Carter, God, me, choose me. And so God reaches down and chooses us. And he sanctifies us. He sets us aside so that when all is said and done, Jesus said, broad is the way that lead to destruction, and many there are that find it. But narrow is the way that lead to life, and few there are that find it. In the end, there's some chosen out of all the sea of humanity, sanctified souls, set apart by God because of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. You have been set apart. You and I have been sanctified, chosen by him and set apart by that sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 13. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. In contrast to those Old Testament priests, pause button, pause button, pause button, pause button, Jesus gave his sacrifice one and sat down by the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting for everything to be done now. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What did verse 1 of chapter 10 say? Laws and sacrifices could not perfect you. What does that verse say? By one sacrifice we have been perfected. This is one of those principles that is so high and so lofty and so incredible that I think we have trouble grasping it. You have been made perfect in the eyes of God. God looks at you and he doesn't see sin. He looks at you and he sees someone who is perfect. Now let me ask you, are you perfect? Better yet, let me ask your wife, is he perfect? Nope. But God sees you as perfect because of the blood of the Lamb. You have been perfected by him, and that's an amazing thing. Now, not only that, not only have you and I been perfected, those of us that are being sanctified, but it goes on to say in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. In other words, the Old Testament laws told us what we weren't supposed to do, but we had no power in us to fulfill it. I learned that I wasn't supposed to covet, but if I lived in those days when I saw the guy with the new sleek donkey, I wanted it. I had no power to live it. But now you and I, we've been told how to live in the New Testament, but we've also been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the power to be able to live the very things that we have been told that you and I should live, because it's in our hearts. It's been written in our hearts. He goes on to say then in verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That perhaps is the greatest verse of this chapter. Maybe we could even say one of the greatest verses of all the Bible. God doesn't remember your sin. I remember my sin. You remember your sin. If I was around when you sinned, I remember your sin. But God doesn't remember it. God remembers it no more. But we get obsessed with it. God, I'm sorry I yelled at the kids a week ago. I'm really sorry. God says, I forgot about it. You keep bringing it up. Now, I'm not saying that that actually happens, but I am saying that our conscience strikes us when God has forgiven us. If you receive Jesus as your Savior, he will not remember your sin anymore. Why would you want to go on to anything else? Why would you turn back to religion? Why would you go back to the law? Why would you go back to sacrifices? Why would you go to legalism? If you have had your sins so forgiven that God doesn't even remember them. Now, where there is remission of there is no longer an offering for sin. When there's been forgiveness, there's no need for an offering because forgiveness is done. It's complete. You don't have to give that offering again and again and again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness. Now, the therefore in verse 19. Whenever there's a therefore, you want to find out what's there for. The therefore is there to turn to practicality. We now turn from doctrine to what it means to you. If it is true that the death of Jesus upon the cross has caused my sins to be completely forgiven, remission, not remembered by God, if it's true that I now have been sanctified, set apart by him because of that, then verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest was that little room in the middle of the temple. It was the heart, the center of the tabernacle in the temple. And we now have boldness to enter into that holiest place. You can be as close to Jesus as you want to be by the blood of Jesus. We can go right into the holy place. Then verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. There was a veil in the temple. That veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died, and we have a new veil. That veil in the temple is a type of Jesus, who in his body, we now enter in to the holiest of all. We have access into the holiest place. It says you can be as close as you want to be, which is why the very next verse says, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. You can draw near to God. The Bible says in the book of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You can be as close to God as you want to be by the blood of Jesus. Let me say that again, because that's like a highlight, okay? You can be as close to God as you choose to be. How close do you want to be to him? I have two grandchildren. That's right, this is a preacher telling grandchildren stories. Shocking, I know, never happens. All right, I have two grandchildren. Emma, who's 4 years old. I have a special relationship with her. She just loves to be around me, and I love it. She sees me, and she yells, Papa, and she runs to me. So last night, I'm here in the back of the room, and I'm talking to some people, and I hear, Papa, and I turn around, she's running at me, and I'm like, hold on a minute. And I reach down, she jumps into my arms, and I give her a hug, and I put her down, and she starts telling me about her world. I got a new dress, and which princess do you like, Papa? And she's got, you know, she starts going, it's her world, right? But she wants to be, and I'll tell you what, when she runs to me, I want to run to her. When she's excited and comes to me, I love it, and I want to be close to her. I have a grandson as well. He's 6 months old. And his world is not princesses, and I'm glad about that too, by the way, because he's a grandson. But his world is my daughter, his mom, okay, Jessica. That's all he cares about. So the other night, she comes over to the house, and I walk into the kitchen, and I take him. He doesn't realize that I've taken him. And I bring him into the living room, and I sit down in a chair, and I stand him up on my lap, and I look at him. He locks eyes with me, and immediately I can see his expression, you are not my mom. And he opens up his little mouth, and his little bottom lip starts to shake, and his little arms stick out. He starts to scream. I pick him up, take him out to the kitchen, give him to Jessica, and I'm not kidding you, he stops immediately. As soon as he gets in her arms, that's my mom. And he just settles right on down. Now, it's not that I don't want to be around him. It's not that I don't want to hold him. It's not that I don't want to hold him and tickle him and, you know, do the baby things you want to do. It's just he's screaming when I do. Emma draws near to me and I draw near to her. Evan says, you're not my mom, get away from me. And so I give him back. Right? Well, I think that's the way it is with us. You can either be like, ah, you're not the world. You're not the things I love. You're not my hobby. You're not the television show I like. And we scream and God says, okay. Or we delight ourselves in the Lord and he gives us the desires of our heart. Or we say, the only thing that keeps me from drawing close to Christ is myself. And that if I will draw near to him, he will draw near to me. Run at him with open arms, with a true heart, not a fake heart. Honestly knowing who we are. A true heart isn't a heart that never struggles or a heart that doesn't sin. A true heart is a heart that is in sincerity and without hypocrisy walking with God. It's knowing who we are, knowing where we are, and having that relationship with him. That's a true heart. In full assurance of faith, we live in an unseen, we live in that which is a reality is unseen, and so we live that way with a full assurance. What it says in 22, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience of our bodies, washed with pure water. Now, let me slow down. I'm going to read all of 22 again. And I want you to focus on what it says about our conscience, okay? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our sins are forgiven, but our conscience still strikes us. The Bible says in one place, let us walk holy and pure for our conscience' sake. Because God forgives us quickly, but we don't forgive ourselves as quickly. God sprinkles our consciences clean. I can't explain it. I talked about this on Wednesday night. We were in Exodus 20. I was talking about the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. And I had said, when I pray for forgiveness, when I get serious with God about sin, and I say, Lord, will you forgive me? There's something, and I don't know what it is, and I can't explain it, but I can feel my conscience being lightened. I can feel the sense of my conscience that strikes me being lifted up, almost like it's a breath of fresh air that my sins have been forgiven. I believe that that is the sprinkling of the evil conscience that would love to weigh me down. I think it's that evil conscience in me that the enemy jumps on, and the enemy, you're a sinner, you blew it, you're a sinner, you blew it. We go, yeah, you're right. Forgetting that we have been forgiven and sanctified and set apart by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't think that we ought to say, hey, I've been forgiven. I can do whatever I want to do. I don't think that we ought to stick it in God's face. But I do think that we need to walk in the truth. Lord, you have forgiven me. And I have had my conscience sprinkled from the evil conscience. My body washed with pure water. And finally, in verse 23, this is application. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. They were leaving Jesus to go back to sacrifices. Paul, in essence, is saying, or the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, in essence is saying, you idiots, Why would you leave Jesus to go back to sacrifices? These things are weak. They can't purify you. They can't perfect you. Jesus has sanctified you. Now, you and I are not tempted to go make sacrifices. You and I are not tempted to go back into the temple. We aren't tempted to go home and get our dog and make a sacrifice of our dog that we can have our sins forgiven. Praise God, right? And you guys are like, did you even really say that? Did you really say that? It'd be better if you took your cat and sacrificed it. But other than that, sorry. I really do like cats. With a little teriyaki sauce. No, I'm kidding. It's a joke. I could keep going, but I won't. I'll stop. If somehow as a Christian, you're saying now, this isn't working for me. This Christian thing isn't happening. I think I'm going to go find something else. I'm going to go back into the world. I'm going to turn back to seeking after sex or drugs or whatever. This isn't working for me. That's not the answer. If this whole Christian thing isn't working for you, the answer is more of Jesus. The answer is get closer. The answer is holding fast your confession without wavering. That's the answer. Now, again, we don't have the temptation to go back to the sacrifices, which is what this is all about. But we do have the temptation to move away from him back into the things of this world or into something else. Maybe religiosity, maybe legalism. Hold fast to your confession in Jesus, knowing that getting closer to Jesus is always the answer. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for the application of this theological section. Thank you that we've learned these doctrines that sacrifices and the law were weak, and you are strong. And we are perfected, we are set aside, and we are sanctified. And we admit to you that we don't really grasp all of this. We understand it a little bit, but there is a way in which this is true that, Lord, we really want to grasp. But we say thank you that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been purified, and that we don't have to make those sacrifices again and again and again. We can just walk with you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.